turning this morning to Luke chapter 16. We are beginning this morning a study in what I consider to be a very difficult topic, and yet a topic that I feel in our day and age is very needful. We are living more and more in a heathen society. One of the reasons why people do not understand the sufferings of Christ and what took place on Calvary is because there has been a neglect of teaching on the judgment. This morning I want us to begin a study on what takes place in the intermediate state, that is where you go after you die. And then we're going to look at the judgment itself. And then finally the eternal state. There are some fearful things that we'll be looking at, and yet they are revealed in God's Word in order that we might take warning, in order that we might understand what our Lord went through to deliver us from such a place. This morning, I trust that as we look into God's Word, that as it sobers our hearts, it also gives us a renewed gratitude to the Lord for all He's done for us, and a renewed zeal as we would seek to win the lost to Christ. Let's begin our reading this morning at verse 19. Our Lord has already instructed His disciples about not being ensnared by the riches of this world. That instruction was met by the Pharisees with a sneering. That's what the word derideing really means. They mocked Him. They scoffed Him. They turned the nose up toward Him. And with that, our Lord gives them some instructions. And at the end of His instructions, He now gives them a solemn warning, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, or more literally, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. We trust that God will again add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking this morning for the help of the Holy Spirit as we study this difficult passage together. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thy Word and we confess Thy book is a sobering Word. We confess Thy book tells us of eternal truths. And Lord, as we would come to study these truths, we would ask for the help of Thy Spirit, that the Spirit of the living Christ, the author of this book, that He would come and be our instructor this morning. That He would take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. That we would see again how that He suffered in our place and all that that meant. Lord, come and give us grace that Christ would be exalted here and that we would see through the pages of this book something of the glory of our own risen Savior. But we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. A few weeks ago, four American security men in Iraq were brutally murdered and their bodies burned. Two of the bodies were then hung on a bridge over the Euphrates River. A few days ago, I was in a doctor's office, and I was viewing a periodical which was showing pictures of this brutal murder. I saw the pictures of one who was being burned. The picture was literally a sea of fire. And coming out of that sea of fire were two hands which were on fire themselves. If a picture is worth a thousand words, then obviously that periodical was trying to convey the seriousness of the war and the battle that's going on in Iraq. And yet, as we come to this passage of Scripture, our Lord describes an even greater suffering than what I viewed in that periodical. He talks about a fire. He talks about great torment and suffering. But this fire goes on and on and on. This torment never ceases. This morning we want to study this story that our Lord gives. It came as a result of the snaring of the Pharisees when our Lord was instructing them, that is, warning His own disciples about the dangers of being ensnared by something other than God. Having your own heart and soul being ensnared by the riches of this world rather than be captivated by God and serving God. As they sneered at Him, He gave them severe warning. And then He came to this story. I call it a story and not a parable. You'll note as you read through here, it's never called a parable. Our Lord does not say He's giving a parable, nor does Luke call this a parable. And yet, good and godly men, as well as the cults, have come to this passage and wanted to describe it as a parable. The cults do so because they're trying to somehow remove some of the strength of what is being said here. They want to say, no, there is no place like this. There is no torment like this. Conservative theologians come to this passage and call it a parable because oftentimes when they read through this, they have a hard time describing and understanding some of the mysteries that are brought to our attention here. And yet I would suggest to you that this is not a parable. It's not called a parable. It doesn't have the same characteristics that parables have in Scripture. A parable is an earthly story portraying for us some truth that will help us understand some heavenly truth, some spiritual truth, some kingdom truth. If that be the case, what is this picturing if this is a parable? Here you have him describing heaven. Part of what he describes here is Lazarus in heaven. How can you have then a heavenly story picturing a heavenly truth? More than that, you have a parable illustrating truth. If this is a parable, then what is it illustrating? What can be possibly worse than what is described here? He's talking about the flames of a place of torment. What then would the reality be if it's not this? Can you have a mythical place? That's what you would have described here. If this is a parable, you have a mythical place then being laid aside, a place that is unseen and unknown. How does that help to clarify our understanding of the intermediate state? This is not a mythical place. Our Lord does not describe this as a mythical place. He describes this as a real happening. A rich man and a man called Lazarus died, and they went to places that our Lord is putting before His audience to warn them that they might end up like the rich man. To warn them that though there are poor all around them, some of those who are poor are going to make their way to glory. In parables, you never have a man or woman being mentioned by name. And yet here, Lazarus is mentioned by name. We have an individual coming to our attention by the name of Lazarus. Now, the rich man's identity is hid from our eyes. That may be an act of mercy. But Lazarus is clearly stated. What he was like before he died, where he was after he died, is given to us. And it says Lazarus by name. I would suggest to you that this is indeed a story of events that really transpired, that really took place. Those who say this is a parable. Even conservative theologians oftentimes come to this passage of Scripture, and when they are done, they lessen the effect of what is being said here. They say it's a parable, and then it's a parable of really something that's easier or not as great a torment as what we have described here. And I would suggest to you that that is a great danger. What right do you or I have to come to the Word of God and lessen what God says about judgment? What if you are wrong? This is serious business that we're dealing with this morning. We're dealing with where one will be for all eternity, and you can't afford to be wrong in your descriptions. You can't afford to come to a passage and say, well, this is just figurative, when it's dealing with something so serious. This morning I want us to consider the fact that indeed Lazarus escaped Hades. He did not go to hell. And there's a reason why he did not go to hell. It has nothing to do with the fact that he was poor and this man was rich. But before we actually get to that point, I want us to look first of all at this description of Hades. Would you note that the way our Lord describes Hades is indeed fearful? It is indeed fearful. The word Hades in the New Testament corresponds to the word for Sheol in the Old Testament. That is the word that's often translated hell. Because this word Hades is used to translate the word Sheol in the Greek translation, I would suggest to you that Hades has some of the same meaning in that name, in that place, as you find in Sheol in the Old Testament. The word Sheol in the Old Testament really has three meanings. It can refer to the grave, and so it's translated at times. It can refer to the place of departed spirits. The other realm. You're in this realm now. You're alive. You're in this world. But then you leave this world and you go into the next realm. When we speak of Hades as the grave, or when we speak of Hades or Sheol as this other realm, we find both the righteous and the wicked going there. But there's a third meaning for Sheol and Hades. And that is the place of torment. The place of fire and judgment. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 22, we read, "A fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell." There's hell being described as a place of punishment, a place of the fire of God. In Psalm 9 and verse 17, it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell," into Sheol, or as it would be translated in the Greek, into Hades. Obviously, if it's a place that only the wicked are going, it must be that place of judgment, that place of captivity, where there's a torment being placed upon those who have sinned against God. When we come to Luke chapter 16, this is obviously not the grave. This is obviously not a place where people who leave this life go. What we have described for us here is that place of torment described in the Old Testament as the lowest hell, as that place where the fire of God burns. Would you note that this place is contrasted with the bliss of heaven? Here heaven is described as being in Abraham's bosom. It is a place of cognizance. It's a place where there is knowledge. Some would say that when people leave this life that they no longer are awake. They talk about soul sleep. Well, neither those in hell or Hades nor those who are in heaven are asleep. They're very conscious. In fact, they're more aware and more full of knowledge now than they have ever been. Would you note that the rich man knew who Lazarus and Abraham were? He saw Abraham and he didn't need to be introduced. He just said, "Father Abraham." Abraham knew who the rich man was, and he knew his history, and he knew who Lazarus was, and he knew his history. People come and ask me, will we know one another in heaven? I believe we will. I think we have evidence here. Lazarus was still Lazarus, and he was called by that name, by Abraham. And even Abraham, who lived 1,000 or 2,000 years before Lazarus, yet he knew of this man. Would you note that Abraham also knew of Moses and the prophets? He speaks about Moses and the prophets. Abraham was in glory a long time before Moses lived on this earth and the prophets who followed Moses. Obviously, he's referring to the Word of God, but even that is something that Abraham never saw with his own eyes while he was on earth. But now he knows about it. I can't explain to you all the mystery of what we're reading here this morning, but one thing is true. These people are not asleep. They know, and they're more aware now of things than they were before on the earth. They have a greater knowledge. Would you note that heaven here is a place of comfort? It is stated as a place of comfort. Abraham says to this rich man that this man Lazarus is now being comforted. Verse 25. And that is in contrast with the torments that were placed upon the other man. Lazarus was not in a place of torment. Lazarus was not in a place of hunger anymore. Lazarus did not have an ulcerated body as we saw him before he died. Lazarus was no longer in a lowly position. He was not being commanded by the rich man. The rich man wanted a command given to Lazarus to come and do his bidding, but not any longer. This poor beggar who came to the rich man's table to beg food from him no longer was under the thumb of the rich man. He was in a place of comfort. He was now in this place of bliss, and all of his needs were being met. Heaven is a place of comfort. Leon Morris said concerning this picture that the bliss of the saved is pictured as a great feast in which the favored one reclines with his head upon the bosom of the great patriarch. And certainly that is the case. Heaven's a place of great communion, is it not? Here you have Lazarus, who wouldn't be considered worthy to be anything more than put at the gates, to be, as it were, kept away from those who were the better in Israel. But now he's so close to Abraham, he's leaning on his bosom. He's communing with this great man of God. Obviously, Christ is on the earth. Later, Christ himself would be in glory. And we know that to be absent from his body is to be present with Christ. And if Lazarus was so close to Abraham, well, we know Abraham was the friend of God. And Abraham, in glory, will be near Christ. The Apostle Paul said he had a desire to depart and be with Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He had a desire to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Heaven is a place of communion. We'll commune with the saints. But even better, we will commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory of heaven, the glory of Emmanuel's land. The hymn writer wrote, "O I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crowns he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." He was resting in Abraham's bosom. Certainly it can be said of those who are in glory now that they're resting upon the bosom of Christ. They're communing with him in a very intimate and real way. But heaven is a place of continuance as well. Lazarus could not leave this place. He was locked into this place of bliss. There obviously in this story is no end as far as Lazarus is concerned. If there was a point where he were going to leave this bliss and the man in hell were to leave the place of torment, then we'd have to have another chapter to this story. But it's very clear that they're not leaving. In verse 26, we have the very words that there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot. Lazarus can't leave this place of bliss and go down to where you're at. And then he says, you can't leave where you are and come to where we are. It's a permanent dwelling. So he describes Hades in a fearful way by corresponding it to that which is set up Sheol and then describing it as in contrast to that which is heaven. But what we have in this passage concerning Hades is also certainly given as a constraint for the people on earth. Here you have this story being put before the Pharisees in order that it might awaken them, in order that it might, as it were, burden their hearts to seek God for mercy. Now, you do have mystery here in this story. One of the mystery that comes before our attention has to do with the fact that here is a spiritual form that the soul has is very similar to the physical body. For instance, you have those who are in hell and those who are in heaven. They're seeing, they're talking, they're thinking, but they're also thirsting. This man is also feeling pain. He has some kind of a form that you can say he has a tongue, and he wants that tongue to be cooled or refreshed. Now, I can't explain all of that at this point. We do know that when Elijah and Moses came back, that they were known and recognized in a spiritual form by Peter, by the other two apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. You didn't have to introduce them. They saw this man and they said, "That's Moses." And they saw this man and they said, "That's Elijah." There was some type of spiritual form that they had, even though we know that Moses' body was buried. Here you have Lazarus in a form that can be recognized. It corresponds somewhat to what he was before, because he's recognized as distinctly Lazarus. And here you have this man in torment, and he has a tongue that thirsts. He has a spiritual form that somehow can be tormented. I can't explain that mystery to you, but I've never been on the other side. I don't know what it's going to be like to be in heaven outside of this body and to have the real me, as it were, in a spiritual form. But the Bible describes such a place. There is coming a day, and we'll see that later, after the judgment, where men and women will have real bodies given back to them, and they will serve on a real earth for all eternity, or they will be in hell for all eternity with a real body again. But now they have a spiritual form, and that spiritual form corresponds to what we have physically. Would you note that this is a place of immense suffering? Four times it's called a place of torment. Twice there's a noun used and twice a verb. The noun and verb are not the same. They don't come from the same root. When he says a place of torment, he is speaking of a word that in the Greek used to have the idea of a touchstone. That is a stone that would be used to, could be applied to metals to discern whether that metal had an alloy in it. It was a stone that was used in the testing of metal, in the examining of metal. Later, this word would be used of any kind of an examination. For instance, if you would examine people, especially if that examination entailed torture. You're going to bring someone in and you're going to try to discern what's in their heart. You're going to torture them to tell the truth. Finally, this word just had to do with torture itself or with torment. This place of torment. Certainly the word has in it a certain purpose for the torment, just as there would be an examination. You're trying to get at the truth. So we have in this place of torment a certain purpose being enacted. God is as it were punishing. He's causing pain to be inflicted because of the sins and the rebellions that took place while on the earth. The verb literally means to inflict pain. Or in this case, to be in pain, to be in agony, or as it's translated here, to be in torment. I don't understand how the torment can be inflicted. But the rich man describes this place as a place where there was a flame and a place where he was feeling pain. In verse 24, you have it described. And as it's being described in verse 24, he has this unquenchable thirst. He says he's in the flame. He's tormented in this flame, and he wants this thirst to be quenched. He says, "Cool my tongue. Refresh my tongue. Just let Lazarus take his finger and dip it in water and just lay the finger upon my tongue, and it'll refresh me from this thirst." I don't know if you've ever known what it is to be thirsty. But here is the thirst that's not just come about because of lack of water. Here's a thirst being as it were described because of the midst of the flame, and he's wanting just the tip of the finger to be dipped in water and to be laid upon the tongue. As we have stated, there's no escape from this place. In verse 26, it says that there's a great chasm, a great gulf fixed. And while there is, as it were, at this point in time, the ability to see across the chasm and to see what's happening in heaven and see the comfort that's there, which would, as it were, add to the misery in the place of torment, yet at the same time, there's no way possible of going from one to the other. This certainly dispels the foolish notions that there is such a place as purgatory. Some would come to this passage and say this is a description of purgatory. And yet they would say, in purgatory, if you suffer enough, you can be purged from your sins and enter into heaven. And if people labor on earth, they can, as it were, release you from that purgatory, release you from that purging of sin, and cause you to go into heaven. What we have described here is a place of no release. Those who are in this place of torment cannot go to the other place, the place of bliss and comfort. And would you note, there's no mercy. This is what he's praying for. Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. And he receives no mercy. Every request is rebuffed. Everything he asks for goes unanswered. No man in his right mind would want to go to such a place. Those who are in this torment do not want others to come to this place. I have had some who have said to me, I don't fear going to hell because my friends are there. My friend, if your friends are there, they don't want you there. This is an awful place. To some extent, it's a place that's hard to describe, but everything that we have here as a description is a fearful description. But not only is it a fearful description, the danger posed by Hades is universal. Would you note that the man who went to Hades was a rich man who was happy? You know, we spend all of our life trying to be happy. We want to be happy. There's nothing wrong with being happy. We want to be satisfied in this life. There's nothing wrong with being satisfied. I don't know anybody really gets up in the morning and says, I'm going to try to make myself as miserable as possible. You try to be happy. Well, this man arrived at happiness. I mean, that's what the description is. He's rich. It says he's dressed in purple. That doesn't mean as much to us with the way that we make clothes, but in those days, purple was made from a dye that came from a certain shellfish. And only the rich were able to, as it were, have the purple robes. Oftentimes, they were just for those that were royalty. And here's a rich man, and he's dressing in his outer garment, and as it were, with this royal dress. He's a rich man. For his undergarment, he has fine linen. I would suggest to you, Lazarus didn't have fine linen, and Lazarus didn't have purple garments. This man did. More than that, it says he fared sumptuously. The word fared is translated earlier in chapter 15 of Luke as to be merry. He was being merry. Literally, this has to do with a feast that you would give because you're so joyous. And it says daily, as it were, he was so full of joy and feasting. The word sumptuously, the Greek word behind that word, actually is the word from which we get our English word lamp. The shining. He was joyous and he was just beaming, as it were. He was joyous and it was a magnificent joy. He was this way every single day. That's what the Pharisees wanted. Certainly this would not have been missed by them, as our Lord describes this rich man. Here is a man who has everything he can desire. Here is a man who is splendid in his joy. And yet he ends up in hell. Your comfort now is no indication of where you're going to be when you die. Lazarus did not have a burial. Did you note the rich man did? The rich man in this life had everything, but the poor man had nothing. And if any one of us were to choose right now which of these two men we would be, we would, as it were, say, in this life, we would like to be like the rich man, not Lazarus. But the curtain is pulled back. And you and I see that those who are happy in this life, those who are wealthy in this life, those who have everything at their fingertips in this life, may not be those who are in heaven. The We're living in a time in America where we're more satisfied, as it were, with riches than we've ever been. Because of that, people don't see their need of Christ. Here was a rich man who was happy, and he ended up in hell. Ignorance will not keep one out of Hades. Look at verse 28. He says, "For I have five brethren." And he wants that Lazarus would testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, they're ignorant. They may have known of hell to some extent. If they knew anything of Scripture, they knew there was such a place of torment. But the real torment and the fact that they might go there was escaping them. That their brother went there is escaping them. And he's saying, if Lazarus would just go and deal with their ignorance, they wouldn't come to this place of torment. Men are accountable for their actions to God, whether they know or not, whether they're ignorant or not. We have a foolish notion going about in evangelical circles that somehow the heathen are going to get into heaven apart from Christ. Because they're ignorant, they don't know as much as we know, therefore God won't judge them like He's going to judge us. We're here with men who are ignorant. And the rich man says, I want them to not be ignorant. I want Lazarus to go. And the answer to him is, they've got the Scriptures. It's all they need. Oh, well, maybe if somebody came back from the grave, certainly if they saw such a miracle, they would be convinced. Let me ask you, was King Saul convinced when he saw Samuel? Did we find King Saul repenting of his sins when even Samuel tells him about the judgment that's about to fall upon him? He saw one who was alive, who came from the other side, as it were, and yet it produced no repentance. There's another man in the New Testament named Lazarus. He dies. He's raised from the dead. What did the Pharisees do when they saw this man raised from the dead? Did they repent? They tried to kill him. I think it's obvious from verse 31 that our Lord is making reference not merely to this Lazarus, not merely to the other Lazarus, but to Himself. They're not going to believe though one rise from the dead. You see, the problem is not really a problem of ignorance. The problem is a heart problem, one of rebellion, so that if people will not listen to the Word of God, they're not going to listen to any evidence. They're already showing that their heart is full of depravity. Their heart is being, as it were, twisted by their sin. And when they have a supernatural book before their eyes, they won't listen to it. What makes you think they're going to listen to a supernatural miracle? That's what our Lord, or Abraham, as it were, is telling the rich man. They've got a book written by God, and they won't listen to it. They're not going to listen if Lazarus comes back and tells them. Having confidence now will not keep one out of Hades. There are those who today are very confident. They think they have the world by the tail. They have a religion, perhaps, and that religion tells them they will never be in a place of torment. And they're confident. The Pharisees were confident, were they not? It said they derided our Lord. This word for deride has to do with the nose. It has to do with the contracting of the nose in contempt and derision. You would say to toss up the nose, as it were, to look upon someone in mocking and scoffing. One commentator said this derision being spoken of is the highest degree of scorn and contempt. These people were confident. They were so confident that they had the God-man in their midst and He was wrong. And so they derided Him, they scoffed Him, they mocked at Him. My friend, I tell you this morning, you can have such a confidence that you think that Christ is wrong and what He has said is wrong, but I'm telling you this morning, you are wrong. This confidence is a misplaced confidence. There is a great confidence, a strong confidence in the Word of God, in what God has said. But if you are going against what Christ has said, your confidence is misplaced. And that confidence will not keep you out of Hades. That is the warning our Lord is giving to these Pharisees. Your confidence will not keep you out of Hades. How then is deliverance possible? It's not possible after you die. But before you die, it is possible to escape Hades, that is, never to go to Hades, But it entails, first of all, listening to Scripture. We have in verse 29 this very statement, Abraham saith unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now, listening is very difficult to the proud of heart, is it not? When your heart is proud, you don't want to be instructed, you don't want anyone telling you what to do. But when it comes to the way of salvation, we must be humbled and we must be instructed by God, because the way that we would determine as to going to heaven is never going to be the right way. You need God telling you how to get to glory. Listening really is a product of regeneration. Listening comes about when the heart is moved upon by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit makes that heart aware of spiritual truths and makes those spiritual truths important to the heart. Can you prove that from Scripture? Yes. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man doesn't want anything to do with this book unless he can form the book in his own mind, unless he can twist the book to agree with himself. But Abraham said rightly, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the Word of God. Let them hear the Word of God. And if this morning you're going to escape Hades like Lazarus did, you can only do so by hearing what the Word of God says. It's going to tell you things about yourself that may not be pleasant, but they're true. It's going to tell you things about the next life that may not be pleasant, but they are true. And it's going to tell you about a glorious salvation, things that perhaps you can't fully comprehend, but you can yet rest in those truths of salvation. Would you note that deliverance also comes from a turning from sin? Look at verse 30. Even the rich man noted that there was a need to repent. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He knew his brothers needed to repent. He knew that his problem was that he did not repent. The temptation when you're rich as this man was is to say, everything is going well for me. What do I need to turn from sin for? Obviously, God is smiling upon me. Otherwise, I wouldn't be in this glorious position. But deliverance from Hades does not come because you prosper here on this earth. You may on this earth afford great help, but you can afford no help when it comes from deliverance from Hades. The rich men are normally popular in the day in which they live. It's possible that this man himself was very popular, but certainly he would not escape and did not escape Hades because he was popular. Those who were the Pharisees that our Lord was speaking to, they were very patriotic. That is, they had a high view of the nation of Israel, and they wanted to see that nation go forward. You don't escape Hades by being patriotic. And yet we have a brand of Christendom today that would say to the people of our generation that if you're wealthy, you prosper. That if you're popular and people like you, if you're patriotic and you want to see everything in this nation as it were go forth, if those are your heart desires, you're certainly going to glory. Yet those things could be said of the rich man or certainly of the Pharisees. And our Lord was warning them that they were not going to glory. Without a turning from sin, there is no deliverance. Without a turning away from iniquity, there is no way you can enter heaven. There must be repentance. There must be a resting in salvation as God offers it. You can't earn salvation. The name Lazarus literally means God has helped. God has helped. And when you look at Lazarus, he had nothing to offer. He certainly had nothing to offer the rich man. But he had nothing to offer God either. He was a beggar. When we come to God for salvation, we really do come as beggars, do we not? You can perhaps earn things on this earth and buy things with that which you have earned, but there's no way you can come to God for this salvation unless you come really as a beggar. You declare moral bankruptcy and you come and you lay hold of the salvation freely given, that which you have not earned. Lazarus was a man who was very sick. He had a body that was ulcerated, full of sores. And you and I, when we come to salvation, what is it that we present to God? We're full of iniquity. We're full of spiritual sores. There's nothing that we can give to God. We're looking for mercy. We're looking for pity. We're looking for His compassion. Lazarus was a man who was in poverty. And brethren, you and I have no riches to offer God, no riches to buy His favor. And we come like Lazarus. We're coming as those who are beggars and sick and in poverty. And we're saying to our God, God, I have nothing to offer. And I'm coming and asking for salvation on Your terms. I'm coming to You as one who has, as it were, rejected everything that I would trust in normally, and I'm coming to trust in You and what You have provided in salvation. You describe how this salvation is to work, and I will put my trust there and there alone. But obviously, salvation comes from believing on the Savior. When He said they had Moses and the prophets, He was sending them back to the very book that they would be instructed concerning the way of salvation through Christ. Our Lord would say in John chapter 5 to the Jews, "Search the Scripture, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." Later on in that same chapter, He says, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me." Peter would later write in his epistle concerning the prophets who inquired and searched diligently, these prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to us. He said they searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Prophets wrote of the coming Christ. Paul would write to Timothy and he said, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, I quote these four passages not merely because it says the Scriptures point us to Christ, but because every one of these passages is primarily referring to the Old Testament. The only Scriptures that they had when our Lord spoke was the Old Testament. The Scriptures Peter is referring to is the Old Testament prophecies. What our Apostle Paul is referring to is, again, the Scriptures that Timothy knew as a child, which was the Old Testament. The Old Testament continually points us to Christ. The sacrificial system points you to Christ. The prophecies point you to Christ. Over and over again, everything in that Old Testament is pointing you one direction, away from your own righteousness and trusting in yourself, to the righteousness of this One who is coming, who would die on your behalf. And so in saying that they had to, as it were, listen to Moses and the prophets, Abraham was indeed saying they had to believe on the coming Christ. Now, we don't know much about Lazarus, other than the fact that he was poor and a beggar, other than the fact that he was sickly and begged crumbs from the rich man's table. We don't know much about him spiritually, but he's in heaven. But we do know a great deal about Abraham. And the thing that comes out both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that Abraham was the friend of God because he believed the Lord. He believed. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." How did Abraham get into this place of bliss? Why did Abraham escape the flames of Hades? He did so because he put his trust in the coming Savior. And when he put his trust in the coming Savior, all of his unrighteousness was removed, and there was given to him, imputed to him. He was robed in the righteousness of Christ. Lazarus got into heaven the same way, because there's only one door, only one way. What conclusions can we draw from this story that our Lord gives? Number one, we ought to flee from the wrath to come. If this morning you say to me, "I am like the rich man, I am yet in my sins," then there's only one message to you, and that is to flee from the wrath to come and to lay hold of Christ. It's the only message. I have nothing else to lay before you that's going to satisfy you or going to help you. If I help you in this earth, just get a job or get money or obtain a home, if I help you with all those things and you yet perish in Hades, I have not been your friend this morning. If there is such a place as Hades, and there is, and you are on your way toward Hades because you have sinned against the living God, and you have, and there's only one message for you this morning. You need to flee from the wrath to come by laying hold of Jesus Christ now. It could be this morning you say to me, I am a believer. I know Christ. He's my Lord and Savior. I know from the Scriptures that He's removed my sins as far as the east is from the west. Then what can I take from this passage? In Matthew chapter 10, our Lord Himself told the disciples, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If you say to me this morning, I have been redeemed by the blood of a lamb, then the lamb ought to be everything to you, and you ought to fear Him. You ought to walk in a manner pleasing to Him. The worst that any man or woman can do to you on this earth is to punish your body, that is, destroy your body. But the worst that this one can do to you, that is the living God, is that He can destroy both your body and soul in a real hell. And so our Lord says, fear God. Above everything else, fear God. Whether it makes you popular or not, fear God. Whether everybody, as it were, pats you on the back with congratulations for your walking with God or no, He says, fear God, because He is the one who has power over heaven and hell. But then we have another sobering verse as well to God's people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the day of judgment. Obviously, Hades is a part of the judgment until that day arrives. And he says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. We ought to find the sheep of Christ, before the wrath begins. I make no apologies for spending time trying to win people to Christ. I make no apologies for spending money in order to try to win people to Christ. I make no apologies that when others are perhaps doing other things, that I might be spending time trying to win people to Christ. Brethren, in light of what we have read this morning, this life is soon going to be over. You will, like the rich man, and you will, like Lazarus, die. And then where will your eternal destiny be? Where will you be after death? If there is a heaven to be gained and an earth to be shunned, then what should God's people be busy about? They ought to be praying that people would escape hell. They ought to be using their finances to try to somehow get that gospel to people that they not be in hell. They ought to, with their own lips and with their own talents and with their own time, spending their energies trying to get this message into the hearts of those who are on their way to hell. Just as you and I heard that message by someone who believed this and came to us. All your riches are going to be left behind. The clothes that you wear are going to be left behind. The library that you possess is going to be left behind. You came into this world naked, you're going to leave this world naked, and then you're going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. That puts everything in perspective, does it not? We ought to be praying that men and women, boys and girls, would escape hell by coming to Christ. We're not going to change the gospel. It's not ours to change. We're not going to change what the Bible describes about heaven or hell. It's not ours to change. It won't change because we say it changes. We have been given a trust, and we are to, as it were, fulfill that trust by taking this gospel that has been given to us and giving it out the way that we have received it, to tell others about heaven, about hell, and about the fact that it's only through Jesus Christ that they can escape the wrath to come. Our Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Let's pray. I have not made up a story this morning to try to get you to be afraid and do something. I have given to you the words of Jesus Christ. This is His story. And He has told us that which ought to sober the heart and cause us to fear. He has told us that which ought to drive us away from self-confidence into the only place where we can have confidence, and that is in Jesus Christ Himself. Where is your confidence this morning? Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me." Have you come to Christ? Is He your only hope this morning? You have part of your hope in Christ and part of your hope somewhere else. Cast away that other part of your hope. It's Christ or nothing this morning. I bid you in Christ's name to be reconciled unto God this morning by coming and laying hold of Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'd be happy to spend whatever time is necessary today or throughout this next week to point you to Christ and to help you from the Scriptures that you might know that you are on your way to heaven. But my friend, what you need is not me, it's Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you're going to be like the rich man in your death. Make sure today that you have Christ. Make sure that you're trusting in Him. Make sure that indeed it's His righteousness and His blood that is indeed your covering before God and nothing that you have done. Because there is a real forgiveness, a real pardon through the blood and merits of Jesus Christ. And if this morning you say, "That is my confidence," may our study this morning then inspire even more gratitude in your heart for what He has done for you. We will one day know how much we owe Him when we stand in His presence. May the Lord teach us now how much we owe Him, that it might stir our hearts to love Him with our whole being. Our Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this day, we are thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ, that blood and that blood alone washes us clean from all sin. Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Lord, we're thankful that we have forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is our only trust. It is our only hope. Lord, we would ask that You would give us grace to be honest with our generation in telling them the truth about the judgment that's to come. Whether they will hear us or no, whether they will deride us and scorn us or no, give us grace, Lord, that by faith we will be honest with our generation and tell them this message and then tell them of the glory of Christ. Lord, empower us for that service. Give us greater faith, we pray, that we might see the unseen and be, as it were, changed and transformed by the eternal truths that we've been thinking on this morning. Help us each one. And Lord, for those here this morning who are yet without Christ, give them grace, Lord. Awaken them to their condition. Help them this morning to seek Thee and to find Thee. Give them grace to truly repent of their sins and to lay hold of Thee and Thee alone and to rest in the finished work of Christ. Lord, You're able to do this work. We ask that You would do it for Your glory's sake. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing. Lord, help us to meditate deeply on that which we've studied this morning. And may the truths of Thy Word transform us into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.